So let's please turn to Acts chapter 14 once again this morning. Acts chapter 14. I've entitled this message this morning, The Living God versus Dead Religion. And several weeks now, we've been studying Paul's first missionary journey, getting a real close-up view of Paul and his team as they share the gospel and plant churches. So let's get into the text this morning in Acts 14. We'll begin at verse 8. And we'll read all the way through to verse 20. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Lord, we pray that you would help us to really understand your message this morning from this passage of Scripture. Help us to see that religion is dead, it is empty, it is worthless, as Paul says. And help us all to appreciate and give you worship, you who are the only true and living God, the God who is so good to us, who provides all of our needs. Lord, help us not only just to know this information, but help us to be ready to share it with others, to point others to you, that they also might know the one true living God. We pray that many would turn from dead religion to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the truth of the matter is that religion kills, doesn't it? I'm going to share this. I've shared it before. One of our men saw a pickup truck in this general vicinity somewhere around here with these words written all across the back window. Religion can save you. You know, religion doesn't save anybody, right? Religion actually kills. Throughout history, that has been happening. People are blinded by religion. We can say that religion blinds people, and it also binds people. People become bound in religion to where they're told, they're taught by so-called authorities, right? Priests or preachers or whoever. They're taught that they must do these things. They must be here at this time. They must give this amount. They must say these particular words. And they're constantly told they've got to be doing these things in order for God to like them, for God to have mercy on them, for God to save them. And it binds them in these works. That's what religion does. All the while, they're on their way to hell because they're trusting in themselves. And what we have in this passage is a system here. We have people that are bound by dead religion. We have both pagans following a pagan religion. And then we're going to see toward the end, we have the Jews also bound by religion, also unsaved, without a true knowledge of the living God. And what we have are the apostles preaching a message of hope, a message of life, a message that truly can save them. So the living God versus dead religion. That's our title, our theme this morning. Throughout history, man has been trusting in religion or in his own works, you could say, to save him. And folks, we cannot save ourselves. We need to turn to the living God who alone can save. Number one this morning, we'll see that God demonstrates his power to save. Now, to quickly review, we've had the apostles. If you look at the map on the right-hand side, you see the starting point, and the blue arrows are kind of marking their initial trip, and then the red is the retracing of that back home. They begin in Antioch, sail across to Cyprus, where they see God do some great things there, and many are saved. They go over to Perga, then northward to Antioch in Pisidia. That's a different Antioch. From Antioch, they came to Iconium. And we looked at that, at what was going on there last time, very recently, and now they are in Lystra. And that's where our story picks up. So right here, also I'll kind of circle the area that our text deals with today, Lystra, and Derbe is mentioned, and then later on Iconium will be mentioned as well. Well, the first event recorded here in Lystra is the healing of a man that was lame from birth. Again, just to review and refresh our memories, verse 8, 9, and 10. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. Now, all these words are important. They all bear a real contrast to what happens today by so-called faith healers. Notice the description. This man had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now, imagine if you have never, ever exercised a certain muscle. What would it be like? I think we all can know a little tiny bit what that's like after we go out and do manual labor of a sort we're not used to. What happens the next day, right? You hurt, don't you? Like, whoa, I forgot we had muscles there. Okay, well, imagine that you've never, ever used certain muscles. Do you think you would even be able to just stand up and use them properly? And the answer, of course, is no. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Paul, evidently, I don't even believe necessarily that this was during the middle of a sermon. It doesn't say that. I think this could have happened perhaps at like a marketplace or somewhere where the people with handicaps were sitting there begging. And Paul may have just been having a conversation, maybe just with one or a couple people. He was just talking. It says he was listening to Paul as he spoke, and Paul notices him, and he looks at him, and he can discern, wow, this man's really listening intently, and evidently Paul could discern that this man had faith, and so he healed him. Verse 10, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Now notice the next phrase, this is so crucial. And he struggled and really slowly, with assistance, got to his feet and was kind of unbalanced. It says he leaped up and began to walk. You notice in Scripture, this is so important to point out, in Scripture, when a miracle is done, it is total, it is complete, it is instant and complete. This man who had never walked a day in his life, folks, how long does it take your children to learn to walk? Are they experts when they learn to walk? Do they just, okay, I'm going to walk today, and they stand up, and their balance is perfect. And they can even jump and land on their feet. See, God, when God heals somebody, it's an obvious miracle, isn't it? Notice how full and complete and obvious this was. That stands in sharp contrast to the fake claims that fake healers are doing today. This man was healed, and he was healed completely. He didn't need to practice and learn how to walk. He just was given that ability completely. God is an amazing God. Now, God is demonstrating his power here. But I want to point out something, that the healings in Scripture, And please, please don't miss this. The healings in Scripture aren't really about healing. That is not the main thing. You say, what? What do you mean? Let's just think about it. If Jesus, if His goal was simply to heal people, if Jesus came to earth merely to heal all the sick, there was a much more efficient way He could have done it. He could have simply said, everyone be healed, and then left. He would not have needed to go village by village, town by town, one person at a time healing. He certainly would not have needed to give His apostles the temporary gift of healing. There's something more going on. I hope you can understand that, right? It's not about the healing. Why did they do this on a one-by-one, town-by-town basis? Because the healings had a purpose, and it was so that the people would listen to the message to follow. It was a display of power to get their attention, and then they would preach the gospel to them. That's what the miracles were for. They were evidence of God's power, and they were used primarily to prove, to authenticate that the messenger is from God. So we can even say that the messenger himself is not really even the focus. The focus was always on Jesus Christ and His atoning work. The focus was always on the gospel, the good news, why Jesus came. In displaying power physically, now get this, in displaying this miracle, God wanted people to listen to His message and experience His power spiritually. The physical display was to lead to the spiritual display. The physical healing was designed to lead to a spiritual healing, which is man's greatest need. I remember a true story. This happened to us a number of years ago, not long after, I guess, we moved up here. And a couple visited the church. We had them over for lunch after they'd visited, I don't know, maybe their third or fourth time. Found out that they had been to Bible college, and I won't say where. It's no longer even much of a Bible college at all. But discussing things, the wife made some comment about just expressing her disappointment, or you could even say frustration, over the lack of miraculous healings that were happening today. And I tried to express the fact that, well, that's not really, you know, we don't really need that today anyway, that we have those examples in the Bible. We preach the truth. And the much bigger thing is for people to get saved. But she was insistent that miracles, where are the miracles? Miracles are the big thing. And I asked her the question. I said, well, which is more important? Somebody, you know, who's maybe lame, unable to walk, who gets healed, or somebody who receives eternal life? And she said, they're the same. And so I'm like, okay, I'll just repeat the question kindly. Maybe she misunderstood me. So I kind of explained that. I said, well, let's just say, you know, somebody is lame or something, and he gets healed so that he can walk, and that's nice and all. Or somebody receives the gift of eternal life so that he will not have to go to hell for all eternity. Which one is better? And she said, they're the same. It doesn't matter. You know, folks, I just want to be really clear. A physical healing is nothing compared to receiving eternal life. Better to enter heaven without legs or eyes or whatever than to spend eternity in hell with both legs or both eyes. Right? The physical healing is not the big issue here. It's designed to point people to their spiritual need and receive spiritual healing. Miracles of healing are not ultimately about the healing. They are signs. Listen to the good news. Listen to the news about Jesus that this person will tell you. Now you might be thinking, oh, but I can't do a miracle to get people's attention. That's true. Are we going to complain about our inability to perform miracles? Shall we make excuses? I don't evangelize, Pastor. You know, you just nailed it. I'm so thankful for this message so far because that's why I don't evangelize, because I can't heal people. Is that what we're allowed to do? Make excuses? And the answer is no way. One of my former professors, Greg Mazak, he explains it this way. He says, we can't do a miracle. That's true. But, now this is important. This is for everybody here. By God's grace and God's power in my life, by the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us, every one of us as a Christian, every one of us can live a changed life. That's a miracle. That's the miracle of the gospel at work. A changed life can be immensely powerful in pointing people to the truth of the gospel. Think of a person with a formerly wrecked life. Even just a once proud person who's now humbled. What a statement that makes. A person whose life is transformed, who was so self-centered, and now he's a transformed servant of God. Folks, those people are living, ongoing, continual daily testimonies to the power and the grace of God. That is a miracle every day. No, you can't heal somebody, but you can put God's power on display. And let me just maybe to give some practical examples. You know, maybe you're the one and you're not called to preach. You don't have to. You can give a message of God's grace and power in your actions. And maybe sometimes it's by what you don't say. When all the other people are complaining and slandering your boss or employer or coworker, and you don't. And maybe even you choose to find something good to say about that person and highlight a good attribute, even if you have to look really hard. You know, he parks well in the parking lot or something. You're not gonna join in the criticism. Picking up trash that others walk by. Loving your neighbor whose dog barks all night. Mowing the lawn for an elderly neighbor. Not doing it for pay, just to help out. Picking up coffee for your coworkers, even the one who's rather rude or annoying to you. Not complaining. Again, sometimes it's by what we don't say, right? Smiling and thanking the slow worker who's probably new, probably being trained, yet you smile and you're patient with that person as you go through the checkout line. Those are ways that we can stand out and be vastly different from the world around us. I love this saying. I used to have it printed out. I think it was getting ripped, so I took it down. But I had this saying printed out and taped in my office. And it goes like this. I don't know who came up with this, but it's preach as loud and as clear as you can. And if you have to, use words. Our lives can speak volumes, folks. We don't have the gift of miracles, and that's okay. We don't have to have that. God wants people to see Jesus in you. Every day, we can do that. God demonstrates His power to save, and hopefully He's demonstrating it in your life. Number two, God uses us to spread His message. Yeah, we're going to be used by God. That is the plan. That's why we're here. And the Great Commission to all Christians is still valid today. So after healing the lame man, the residents of the area concluded that Paul and Barnabas were gods. I'm going to give you the background to this, but let's read it again to see what's going on here. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So there was a legend. Now, kids, the story I'm telling, just keep in mind, it's false. We know it's fiction. It's just a legend that some people believed. Right? They made it. The Greeks had all kinds of legends about their false gods. This is not a true story. But what is true is their belief of it. And so what historians have found is that there was a legend going back to this exact area where the people believed that in time past, Zeus and Hermes, two Greek gods, took on human form and came to visit them. And the townspeople were rude and rejected them and did not show them hospitality, all except for one poor elderly couple. And this poor elderly couple had a very small home. They invited these two strangers to their home. They gave of their own meager allowances there, their meager portions. They sacrificially gave what they had to these two visitors, doing without themselves. And as a result, these gods spared the people and destroyed the entire town with a flood. Everybody perished. And in place of that, he also, in addition to sparing this elderly couple, he also transformed their home into a marvelous, magnificent temple, even with a golden roof. Don't know how practical a gold roof is. Pretty heavy. You wouldn't want that to fall on you. That's why we also say it's all legend. So anyway, this is the story that people believed. Now you understand what's going on. These people said, oh no, our ancestors made a mistake. Or the people that used to live here before us made a mistake. We're not doing it again, folks. The gods are here, and we're going to show them hospitality this time. Okay? That's what's going on. That's why they now say, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. It's Zeus and Hermes again. And they're even going to start worshiping them. That's the background there. Okay? So it's important to understand that. These people did a miracle. Wow, the gods, it's happening again. Let's roll out the red carpet here. By the way, though, Paul and Barnabas would not have known at first what was going on. Notice this phrase. They were speaking in the Laconian language. People in those areas often, it was common for them to know different languages. They would have understood the Greek that Paul and Barnabas spoke, but here they are speaking in their own native language. When they said the gods have become like men and have come down to us, initially Paul and Barnabas would not have known what they were saying, but eventually either by asking questions or cluing in as they see the priest coming with the animals to sacrifice, they knew now what's going on. And then it says they tore their clothes, right? And that's our next verse, verse 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. Well, why would they tear their robes? Well, that's a thing we read about from time to time in Scripture. Sometimes people did it to express they were mourning, grieving. Other times they did it in protest. And this is a time when they're doing it in protest, very firm protest. And it's very visible, noticeable. And what that helps to do is it helps to get people's attention. Whoa, what's going on? They're starting to rip their robes. That was a way to get people's attention as well and show, stop, we don't like this. Okay? It was a very visible thing to do. If there's a commotion going on, at least that's something they could do to get them to stop. I want to point out, too, this was the right response. Do you remember just two chapters ago in chapter 12, the people started crying out, the voice of a god, not of a man. Who were they saying that about? Herod? And what did Herod do? Did he tear his clothes and say, no, stop doing that? No, he just enjoyed it, didn't he? For a very short time. And God killed him. Lesson to learn here, folks. Respond like the apostles did. Don't ever let man's praise go to your head. Don't ever start accepting that or enjoying that. Be always careful to give the glory to the Lord. All right, so verses 15 to 17, we continue on with this whole account here. And I want to point out this is different. This is different than earlier accounts in Acts, because earlier when Paul went to a place, he went first where? Over and over we read that Paul went first to the Jews, to the synagogue. Well, the fact that he didn't do that here tells us something. There was no synagogue, and there was no major Jewish population, if any. And so that's why that didn't happen. And what we're going to see is that he has to handle the people differently. I just had a conversation this week with somebody, and this phrase came up, you have to know your audience. And I forget who it was that was saying that, and it's so true. And we see this in Scripture. Paul is speaking here now to pagan people. This is not a Jewish population. And we get a glimpse of how Paul is going to address these Gentiles with no knowledge of Scripture. And his theme is, I want you to pay attention to this, his theme is the power and the nature of the one true and living God. And that's something that we can take with us. This is an application. When we talk to people who have no background in Scripture, no knowledge of God, we can talk to them about the power and the nature of the one true God. And I'll say a little bit more about that as we go. But let's read these again, verses 15 to 17. And saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Notice that statement, what he said in there. There's an urge to repent. You should turn from these vain things. There's also the statement that what you're doing is you're worshiping, you have a worthless religion. You're worshiping vain, empty, worthless things. That's the dead religion that I've referred to from the beginning. Instead, turn to a living God. It's so true. It's true of all false religions. What they worship is vanity. In so many false religions, they worship idols, things made by man's hands, objects of stone or gold or whatever. And they bow down to something that's just made out of the elements on the earth, things that we walk on. That's who they bow down to. It's vanity. It's worthless, Paul says. It's dead. It can't save anybody. It can't do anything. They have ears but don't hear. They have eyes but don't see, mouths and don't talk, and so on, right? They're dead. Turn to the living God, Paul urges. So we get a glimpse here, and we see that Paul is preaching. By the way, let me put up this other phrase here. He says, turn from the vanity to the living God. Notice verse 17. He points out God's nature and highlights all God's goodness, God's providence. Can we do that with people? Sure. Listen to what he says. He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He points them to clear evidence from creation and talks about the goodness of God seen in his faithful provision. By the way, this is Romans 1:20. Paul is doing exactly what he refers to here. He's telling them about God's power and divine nature. Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," and he names them, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." And I understand from that, as I was studying this passage, I came to understand this verse a little bit better, because this verse is telling us that the things we should be telling people that they understand by nature, okay, are God's eternal power and certain aspects of his divine nature. Namely, his goodness, his providence. Those are things, folks, that are commonly understood by everybody, even if they deny them. God's power and divine nature. I'll give application in a moment, but I want to just share a story about Galileo. Galileo Galilei, maybe you've heard of him. Some call him the father of modern science and just a very, very brilliant man from several hundred years ago. Made a lot of important discoveries. Well, the story is told that he was actually charged by the Roman Catholic Church for heresy. Do you know what for? Because he taught that the earth revolved around the sun, and he was called a heretic for that. You see, everybody up till then believed that the earth was the center of the universe, of the solar system, and the sun and everything revolved around the earth. And he taught differently. He was an astronomer. He studied the heavens, and he said, no, the earth revolves, and he proved it. But he was called a heretic. He was confined to house arrest for the remainder of his life. For a number of years, almost a decade, his last 9 years or so, he spent under house arrest just for teaching that the earth revolved around the sun. You know who did that to him? The Roman Catholic Church. It was the Roman Catholic Inquisition that charged him. Well, at one point, when he was being accused and the debate was going on, some of his accusers were actually questioning him whether he even believed in God. And anyway, he pointed to a straw, just a little straw of grass or something, a straw of grass on the ground. He pointed to that, and he said to his accusers that from the structure of even so insignificant an object as that, he could conclude the existence of an intelligent creator. Well, he had more wisdom than most of our scientists today, don't they? And that was just from a straw. Okay? We can conclude the existence of an intelligent creator from the creation around us. And that's what Paul used to point to God. And that is something we too can use. Draw attention to God's goodness, God's power in creation. Is that something that you and I can do? Are you able to acknowledge to people, just making a statement, and it can be just in passing, wow, isn't God good? Wow, isn't it a blessing for God to give us this snow or whatever, you know, the rain? Isn't it a blessing that God gave us this rain? Isn't it a blessing that, and you can mention your family or whatever you might be talking about, just to point people to God in a very unthreatening, non-threatening, and very, very kind, friendly way. Thanking God for your food. Do you do that at work? Do you take time? You know, you might think, oh, that's embarrassing. I don't want to do that. What are people going to think? And folks, that's just the way to evangelize. Take time before your meal. And you just bow your head. You don't need to say it out loud, but you're welcome to. But just take time. And there might be unbelievers around. And you just pray and thank God for your food. That's just a way to testify that you're acknowledging God. And you give thanks to Him. And you might even say, well, don't you guys want to give thanks to God for the food? Ultimately, it comes from God, you know. There are just so many ways that we can point people to God. We used to do that at work when I was roofing. I would stop and just pray, thank God for my meal. And we would go in, sometimes we'd go into a restaurant where all of us are eating together. The boss would like buy us breakfast or lunch or something sometimes. And the boss knew that's what we did. And so he would just say, well, he would just look at me and say, well, do you want to pray? And so a couple of these other unsaved guys on the crew, you know, they just stopped what they were doing and they just bowed their head and we would pray together with them. They were totally unsaved. They never came to church, but they knew that's what we did. And it was just something that we could do to point people to God in a small way. There are so many ways that we can do that, even with people who don't know much about God. Okay, now here's an objection that might very easily come up, and I'm sure some of you are thinking it. And one of the commentators I read brought this up, so I'll just put up his words. He said, perhaps you're thinking, I can't use this approach because most people today believe in evolution. They don't even believe in God. But he goes on to say, but we must remember that the reality of God's existence is planted inside of every person. I don't have it up on the screen, but I'll read a little bit more from this same man, Mr. Merida. He says, when you talk to unbelievers, this is a good one for all of us to remember. When you talk to unbelievers, don't feel you must prove to them the existence of God. God presupposes, or God assumes, I'm sorry, Paul assumes God's existence in his preaching in Lystra. Yeah, they were pagan idolaters. But he just went on and assumed God's existence. And I thought that was really insightful for me to read and hear that and study that. And thought, yeah, you know, we probably need to spend less time arguing the existence of God, because the fact is, in their hearts, whether they admit it or not, people know there's a God. And I've used the example before of Richard Dawkins with you. Richard Dawkins, you know, he writes the book, The God Delusion. I believe that is by far his most popular, well-known book, and he's written numerous books. And he claims to be an atheist, and he goes around lecturing and giving lectures and debates on his position, that God does not exist. And I've shared this with you before. For a guy who doesn't believe in God, he sure spends a lot of his time talking about him. And I'll say this analogy. Do you know anyone who goes around lecturing on the non-existence of the Easter Bunny? On the non-existence of Santa Claus? Do you know anyone who wastes their life doing that, who writes books about it? Richard Dawkins believes in God. He just doesn't like God. And I think we should more frequently just assume that people know there's a God. And we're going to point to the real God and show them who that God is by using creation, the power of God, the goodness of God. Well, who gives you all your food? And they say, well, I work for it. Well, who gives you the ability to work? Well, I exercise to get, you know, this strong. Who gave you that ability? Who keeps your body operating? God could stop it just like that. If it wasn't for God's goodness, you wouldn't even have gotten out of bed this morning. And we can tell people that, right? It's by God's goodness that you live and move and are able to breathe and eat. It's by God's goodness. Well, get to know your audience, establish some point of contact with them, and then lead to the gospel. That's what Paul does. By the way, the same commentator, he suggests lots of other points of contact that you can use. Things like, what do people have, in other words, what do people have in common? What can you talk to people about that is true of most people, if not all people? Well, pretty much all people have a desire for love, community, family, friendship, right? Pretty much all people have those things in common. You can start there. Pretty much all people would like to get rid of the guilt and shame on their conscience. People are searching for meaning in life, for purpose, for significance, for satisfaction. Use that in your evangelizing. Find this common ground. Talk to people and say, well, what do you live for? What's important to you? What brings you joy? What brings you satisfaction? And they might say, I don't know, I haven't found it yet. Well, there's a wide open door. Because guess what? Most people in the world really haven't found those things yet. And those are just ideas, things that you could use to talk to people. What's important to you? What do you live for? What's the point of life, right? What's the reason for life? Why are we here? Really get into a conversation. Well, Paul did this, and in his very brief opportunity, he was pointing people to God, giving them an opportunity to repent, urging them to repent, telling them that you know, they got to turn from their worthless religion. But his sermon got cut short. And it's very clear. Luke is clear to point this out. Even saying these things, verse 18, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. I mean, the picture that Luke is presenting as he writes this is the fact that they're trying to preach, but the people keep on trying to sacrifice to them and probably, you know, putting garlands around them and dragging them away to honor them. And they just have to keep on being interrupted from what they're trying to do. And finally, it totally just comes to a quick end, right? So they were trying, and even in the short time they had, Paul is able to get some elements of the truth out to them. And we're going to find out later on in chapter 17, he has a much better opportunity to preach to pagans. And we'll see there what Paul did and how he might have ended here if he had been given the full opportunity without being cut short. Let's go on to our third and final point this morning. Notice that God demonstrates his power to save, and he demonstrates that through you, through your life. God uses us to spread his message. Let's look for ways to do that. And then third and finally, God may call us to suffer. That may be a way that we evangelize. That may be something that God uses in our lives to spread his message. Verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Was he dead? Of course, we all wonder that when we read this, right? You know, let's just leave it at how the text words it. We don't know. Maybe he was and God resurrected him, but even if he wasn't dead, it was still a miracle either way. When the last time you were stoned, did you just get up on your own right away and walk back to the city on your own? I don't think so, folks. Either way, this was a miracle. God strengthened, raised up Paul, whether he was dead or mostly dead, okay? And while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Do you know how far these angry, rebellious Jews traveled to persecute Paul? Well, Iconium was only 20 miles away. If you remember from the map I showed you earlier, it was pretty close. Only a day's journey. A long day. Antioch was 100 miles away. Some of these nasty, mean, murderous Jews, they hated Paul, they hated the gospel, really, ultimately, they hated Jesus so much. They took a week, practically, out of their time, a week off work, to travel, and then another week back, to stone Paul. Wow. Should we be surprised by a little persecution? What kind of persecution do you face? I mean, you don't have people picking up huge rocks, right? And I'm not talking like, you know, little pebbles, little stones on the driveway and throwing them at you. That may sting a little, but you don't stone people that way. They picked up large rocks. Rocks so large that probably children would not even be able to throw them. And they would hurl these at a person, breaking bones and eventually crushing him to death. That's what they did to Paul. We don't have anything like that. What does our persecution consist of? Somebody laughs at us? Are we willing to go back into the town? Are we going to, you know, run away and pout? Somebody doesn't like our message? We should not be surprised by persecution. People traveled 100 miles just to stone Paul. We should be prepared to suffer. I would ask it this way. Is there much evangelism without suffering? 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. Paul writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Mr. Merida again says, "Because of the glorious nature of the gospel, Paul couldn't stop preaching it, even if that meant suffering. The good news compelled him. And the next day, he and Barnabas went to the next town to preach there too." He wasn't about to stop. Someone said, "Stones are the answer of those who have no arguments." Let's remember that, right? When people throw stones or people insult us or whatever else they might say or do to us, stones are the answer of those who have no arguments. One person wrote, "When God has a great work for a man to do, his enemies cannot take his life." If God has something for you to do, then you are invincible until God is done with you. Keep on serving. Roger Staubach, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that name right. Roger Staubach is an American football player, was an American football player. Well known, played for the Dallas Cowboys for years. He was once asked when he was injured, how do you keep on keeping on if you're playing professional football, you know, while injured, right? And his response was really important for us. He said, "If you're not playing hurt, you're not playing football." You know, Christians, if you're not being picked on, ridiculed, persecuted, you're not being a Christian. You're not evangelizing. Someone asked C.S. Lewis, "Why do the righteous suffer?" He said, "Why not? They're the only ones who can take it." We should expect persecution. What are we afraid of ultimately? It's our pride that probably keeps us from doing it. Folks, God demonstrates His power to save. He uses us. Change life. God is powerful. God uses us to spread His message, point people to Christ, find that common point of interest there, point of contact, and point people to God. And be prepared to suffer. It might happen. You know, you don't have to be someone super special. You don't have to be a super saint to do this. Ordinary, everyday people are who God uses. Anybody can share the gospel. It's the gospel that's powerful. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. Our faith is in God and in His powerful Word, not in ourselves or other people. And I'll just close with this. If we're not evangelizing, why not? If you're not evangelizing, there is a right response. It's to pray and ask God to forgive you, because it's something we all should be doing. Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around. Do you know for sure that you are a child of the living God, that you have eternal life. If that's something that you're not sure, that you would say, I'm not sure, I'm still working on that, if that's you, if you would say, I'm just not 100% sure, pretty sure, but not 100%, would you just raise your hand and put it right back down, and I'll just pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. If you'd like me to pray for you on that, please do. All right, for those who are saved, if you know you have eternal life, you know you have the gift of salvation, you know you've heard the good news and put your trust in Jesus, then let's share it with others. Will you do that? Will you pray that God will forgive you if that's something you just don't do? And that, would you all pray that God will help you do it better in the future? Take a little time right now, and then I'll close us in prayer. Well, God, we pray that you would work in our lives, change us, give us a growing desire and passion to share the good news. Help us to have a proper perspective on ourselves, to eliminate pride and self-centeredness that maybe prevents us, to overcome fear that maybe prevents us, to increase our understanding of Scripture so that we are more comfortable and confident in your Word. And maybe that's what prevents us. Whatever it takes, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be better evangelists for you. And we pray that you would help us to effectively point people to you, to Jesus Christ, who alone can save. Help us learn these lessons as we go through the book of Acts. Help us to put it into practice, to be trying these things out, Lord. Talking to our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, and so forth. We pray that you would do great things. We pray that we would see you save many right here in our community, in our families, amongst our neighbors and co-workers. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 574. As a closing song, I thought number 574 would go well. It's Am I a Soldier of the Cross?